Dennis Kramer. If you haven't met me yet, I'd love to have the opportunity to. But this morning, we're going to be looking in John chapter 5, so you can turn there. And before we get to that passage, I'd just kind of like to share a little bit about my heart and why I landed on this passage. With the way that we go through the Word of God in this church, Tom will pick a passage and he'll go through the entire book. So right now he's going through Luke. For me, as I was going through my reading of John, this passage really jumped out at me. And it has to do with Christ's authority. And I also it's been on my mind and it's been on my heart, and I'm sure it's been on a lot of your hearts also, the things that we're seeing in the world that are happening today. And it's created a great uneasiness. And I think one of the things that is making me most, grieve the most, is that we see Christians who are reacting a certain way that you would think wouldn't react if they had the Word of God rooted deeply in them. And so that's really what troubles me the most, is not necessarily what's going on with the world, but what's going on with the church. And so what I'd like to do this morning is look at two really fundamental questions, and those are, what is wrong with the world and what is the solution? Those are very broad questions to be asking, but I think it's very good to take a look at these questions, and I think these could even be good conversation starters when it comes to sharing the gospel with somebody. But, you know, just going up to somebody and saying, hey, what do you think is wrong with the world? And the way that somebody in this world might respond to that is, well, they'd probably say, well, what's wrong with the world is that there's a lot of greed, there's injustice, there's racism, people are just, the list could go on and on. But they might go on with, maybe there's control or there's too little control. And usually the answers that they're going to give are answers that are external to them. So they'll give these external problems with the world, and usually they're outward facing. And then when it comes to the inward facing things, it's really that these are problems that I have because the world is actually done something that has hurt me. So issues that we have with guilt, fear of death, bad habits, broken relationships, discontentment, insecurity, bitterness, hopelessness, these are usually attributed to the fact that things outside of us have done these to us, rather than really addressing the source of where these come from. So I think that asking these questions and looking at ourselves is important, because it's, I think of like a building inspector. If you have a foundation of a building and a building inspector comes along, they're going to take a look at that foundation and they might look at the framing and everything and say, hey, something here doesn't look right. You've got this foundation part wrong and this needs to be fixed, or else when you have the weight of the world or these other things pressing down on it, it's going to collapse. And so, obviously, the world has the wrong answers to the wrong, and they can't even define the problems correctly. And so, we as believers, we have the answers to these questions, but we need to often go back to these and see, has the world influenced the way that I look at these two questions? So, the solution that the world, I've stated here what the problem is that the world has given. It's that there are these external factors of all these different things, and the solution that the world gives to these are many. They could be pursuing the American dream. It could be to get educated, get a job, get married, have kids, retire, live on a beach. This is rarely accomplished. It's also do whatever you want as long as nobody is getting hurt. We hear that quite a bit in today's day and age. We see the solution as seek your own fame, look to glorify each other. There's the self-help, self-esteem solutions that we just need to have more self-esteem in ourselves. I remember hearing this a lot growing up. There were a lot of assemblies that I'd be a part of, and we'd have little songs that we'd sing and everything about choosing positive actions and almost just all these different ways to teach us about having self-esteem and feeling good about ourselves. Another way that the world answers these questions is that we just go about in life not really offering solutions, but just pretending like the problem doesn't exist for as long as we possibly can, and distracting yourself with temporary pleasures. And some of these temporary pleasures might be TV shows, binge watching things on Netflix, just wasting our time, pulling up our phone and just scrolling on it for hours and hours on end. It might be getting involved or being involved with kids and sports, just surrounding your life with all these things to just distract you from really addressing these main questions of life. It could be being involved in hobbies, and it might even be just being a workaholic, just always being dedicated to your work because this is a way to just distract yourself from the problems that we have in our lives and not addressing them. And oftentimes, many don't want to discover the truth or even talk about the truth because it might upset other people. And one of the authors that has been really influential on me, he's a theologian, Francis Schaeffer. Many of you have probably heard of him. In his book, The God Who Is There, and then in his subsequent book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, he talks about this dichotomy of the way that there's kind of two different ways that people will look at the world. They look at it, and he says there's the lower story people and there's the upper story people. So the lower story people are the ones who are really, they say, forget about all this other things like miraculous events, the possibility of life after death or anything. It's just that we're living in the here and now. It's facts, science, and everything. And so they think that after we die, then that's it. It's just darkness after that, and we shouldn't be concerned with all these other things that are in the that are just kind of our heads in the clouds type thing. The other side is those who are living in the upper story, and they're more inclined to be involved in spiritual matters, and they don't care so much about what is rooted in truth or anything, but they're looking to have, they think the best of everybody. They are probably more likely to be involved in some sort of meditation or looking into Eastern religion, something like that. And they would also probably say that when we die, that we're going to get our angel wings and our harp, and we're going to rest in peace, and everybody who ends up dying ends up in heaven, and everything is just great after that. So I want to look at what's problematic about these solutions. For one, it grossly underestimates the problem. So Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. He also says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, then you will perish. And also he says that it's not just that we are breaking commandments, but the fact that we are having different, that even to lust or to be deceitful rather than just the fact that we lie and to have murderous thoughts are the same as actually committing murder. So God, or Jesus, he elevates things to an even higher standard. So it grossly underestimates the problem. This world thinks that it's our actions that causes us to be evil people, but Jesus says it's more than that. It's actually the affections of your heart, and that these are really the problem. Another problem with these solutions is, at best, it only gives symptoms of the problem and not the source. So all these different problems that the world gives are, I think of it as like a monster with a tentacle, like all these tentacles. It goes out and it addresses issues with marriage, with relationships, with greed, all these different things. And people tend to look at each of these individual ones and say, that's the problem with the world, or that's the problem with the world. But those are just symptoms of a much more deeper issue that we'll get to here in a moment. It also gives, this world gives wrong, incoherent answers. And it comes from mortal man who's vastly limited in knowledge. There is this thing called a Dunning-Kruger effect, where when somebody doesn't know a whole lot about something, they have a lot of confidence, and so they speak about things that they don't know a lot about, but they can speak boldly about it. But what happens over time is the more we know, the less confident that we get, and then there's a big drop off until we can kind of build up that confidence later on. But the more we study and the more we learn about who God is and asking this question about what's wrong in the world and what's the problem with it, the more we're going to recognize that we are vastly limited in our ability to answer this question on our own accord. It also comes from sinful man who suppresses the truth and won't acknowledge sin, even when it's so clear what is causing them to stumble. There's another author, Greg Bonson. He wrote a dissertation that's really helpful on. It's called The Crucial Concept of Self-Deception. And in this long paper, he goes into the fact that just a psychological thing that we do is we will suppress truth, and there can be something so clear to everybody else around us that is wrong with our life, but for us, we just completely shut it out and we ignore it and we don't address those things. And that's why we can't accurately give correct answers or even identify what the problem is, because we are suppressing the truth because that's the condition of our heart. So eventually, with those who are living in this upper story kind of thinking that things are all great and they live their life based on motivational quotes and everything, is eventually it's going to come to a point where life hits them, that things are not as great as they think they are. And for those people, usually the fall is very hard. So when it comes crashing down, they might give in to things such as drinking, drugs, overeating, self-harm, depression, and even suicide. So C.S. Lewis, he has this quote. He says, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair." So that's really what he is addressing here, is those who are living in this upper story, and they don't have their life solutions based on a true reality of what the problem is. Those who are in the lower story can at least say they somewhat get what the problem is, but they don't have solutions for it, and they don't have the full answer to what is really wrong with the world. So the end result of all this is that nobody in this world knows what they're really talking about, and nobody has authority to testify to the truth. And there's far too many blind men leading other blind men into a ditch. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, if you're in John 5, just keep your finger there, but turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. This is Paul's verdict on the matter when he's considering the wisdom of this world and its inability to answer these basic questions of what the problem is and what the solution is. Give you a minute to turn there. He writes this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul here gives a final verdict on it, is that even the wisest person in this world, where are they? They can't answer these basic questions. And it's through the foolishness of the gospel that God is making his truth known to the world. So, who then is worthy to give us the true answers to these fundamental life questions? Who has known the mind of the Lord and who can speak on his behalf? So now we're going to turn back to John chapter 5, where Jesus proclaims why he has the authority to speak the truth, and not on his own accord, but on four different witnesses that the hearers of his time knew very well. So turn to John 5:33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. You have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you will believe my words? Now, before we take a look a little bit into this passage, I want to give a little bit of background of the setting of where he's saying this. So this is the time where Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it's on the Sabbath day. So earlier on in the day, there is the account of those who would sit around the pool of Siloam, and they'd wait for the waters to be stirred up by the Spirit, and they'd go into the water in hopes to be healed. And there was a man there who had been ill for about 38 years. And Jesus saw him, and he asked him if he wanted to be well, and of course he said yes. So Jesus says, pick up your pallet and go walk. The man jumps up, he takes his pallet and goes and walks. Now, this drew the attention of many, but probably not for the reasons you would think. Of course, as somebody who had been ill for 38 years and was not able to walk, jumped up and it was able to go walk, you would think that's the reason. But the main reason why they're surprised at this is that it was the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath you're not allowed to take your pallet with you and go walk to different places. And so rather than praising Jesus for doing this amazing thing, the Jews found out about this, and they're going around and trying to persecute Jesus. So this man leaves, and later on in the day it says that Jesus found the man in the temple, and he warns him to discontinue in sin so that nothing worse happens to him. At that point, the man knew that the person who had healed him was Jesus, and this prompted the Jews to begin persecuting him. So then Jesus begins to preach to them. He begins speaking to the Jews about his equality with God and about a promise of escape from judgment and promise of eternal life to those who would follow him. And Jesus foretells of two resurrections. One of those resurrections is spiritual death to spiritual life, and that's what we understand as being born again. The other one that we may not be quite as familiar with is one of physical death to physical life. And he says, to those who have done good deeds, to eternal life with God. and to those who have done evil to a time of judgment. So for a minute here, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where it talks about this resurrection of the dead and the time of judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the great white throne judgment. Starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is what Jesus was speaking about the resurrection of those for good deeds and those who have done evil for a time of judgment. And he says here that all mankind will be resurrected from the dead. So this flies in the face of the solutions that the world gives. I talked about these upper story and lower story views of life. Upper story is that we will, after we die, everybody's just in heaven. That clearly is not the case here. And then for those who would say, well, that's just kind of wishful thinking, really the reality is that when we die, it's just blackness. There's nothing after that. They're going to be in for a very rude awakening when they find that they do wake up. And the way that they wake up is not on great terms. They're going to be standing at a white throne being judged and all of their sins revealed. So as Jesus is making these claims, he addresses the lack of faith among his hearers in response to these marvelous things he's teaching. He then shifts his focus to establishing his authority to say these things and speaks of four witnesses to his authority. So the first one that he gives as a testimony is John the Baptist, and this is in verses 33 through 35. I'm going to go back and just read that once more. 33 through 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the Baptist had a very large influence. As Tom has been going through Luke, we see the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and before that, John the Baptist and everything that happened that where John the Baptist comes on the scene. In Mark 1:5, it says that all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and he was baptizing many for the remissions of sins. And if there were any doubt about his influence, the historian Josephus, I've seen this, there's pages that are written about John the Baptist's testimony from Josephus. So his message was one of repentance to prepare Israel for the arrival of Christ. And when Christ arrived, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And he pointed to Jesus as being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing to Jesus as being the answer and saying, listen to this man. John the Baptist's testimony was for a short time, but it accomplished all it was intended to do. And he was later put to death for speaking against Herod. So if we want to see what the Pharisees thought about John's testimony, let's turn to Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. You know, Tom will be eventually in Luke 20, maybe in 3 years from now. So I don't feel like I'm quite still in his thunder here. And it happened that on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll ask you a question, you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So that is the final verdict on what the Pharisees and what Jesus was, when he's talking about the testimony of John the Baptist, that is what they believed about John, is that they wouldn't listen to his testimony. The next witness we see is Jesus' works in verse 36. So Jesus says here that this testimony is even greater than John's. And if you won't believe the testimony of a person, you must surely believe the testimony of your own senses. It's one thing to hear somebody say something, you know, give an account, but when you see something with your own eyes, that has a much more powerful effect. Jesus, of course, did many miracles in front of many people. He had authority over nature. He cast out demons. He spoke with a great authority. In Luke 4:36, we see this account of Jesus in the synagogue, and he casts out the demons, and the people say, "Who is this man who speaks with such great authority?" And they marveled also at his teaching. They said, "How is he able to have so much authority while he's teaching us?" And nobody can do these things unless the Father has sent them. In John 21:25, we see that all the works done by Jesus in his ministry, though we only have a certain amount of them written in the Gospels, it says, if all these were written into a book, it would take up all the books of the world. There were so many different things that Jesus did, and many times was right in front of these people that he was speaking to, and still they didn't believe Jesus' works. The next witness is the Father. So God's audible voice was present during Jesus' baptism, where he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father also works through the Spirit in informing the conscience, not just of the believer, but also the unbeliever, that we, even unbelievers have a conscience that tells them of what's right and what's wrong. And it would have clearly told them that this is Jesus, this is the one that you should be following, but they are suppressing that truth. And also the witness of the Father is the uncommon, miraculous events that were occurring at the times of great significance. And Tom preached about this a couple weeks ago, talking about the miraculous events of Christ's birth, about the census that was taking place. Of course, at Jesus' birth, we had the Star of Bethlehem. During Jesus' baptism, there was the audible voice of God. During Jesus' death and crucifixion, there was earthquake, there was darkness, there was a blood moon. During the resurrection, there was appearance of angels, Jesus rising from the dead. Many miracles that were happening that were not directly related to what Jesus was actually doing, but signs from God the Father to testify of Christ's ministry and his authority to speak on his behalf. And then we see the testimony of Scripture. So the Jews studied the Scriptures intently, and it would have been clear as day that Jesus was the coming Messiah. He fulfilled the prophecies. Even this passage that Dean read this morning, Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm talking about Jesus, the suffering Messiah that would come. And still they rejected that. They were stuck on believing that his earthly kingdom would come at that time and failed to realize that this kingdom would still surely come, but in a future era. And in verse 46, Jesus explains that Moses wrote about Jesus. Now, it's likely that Jesus was referring back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, where Moses speaks directly about this prophet who is to come. But all throughout Moses' teachings, there are many glimpses of Jesus, the Messiah, that would be coming in the future. In Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, He writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" This is also what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Do not think that I will be the one that judges you." It'll be Moses himself, and it's Moses' words here that he is referring to. And Moses is the one that says, is commanding them, saying, "I will raise up a prophet. When he comes, listen to him." And they wouldn't listen to Jesus. And they should have known the significance of the time that Jesus came in. When Jesus came into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, before the Passion Week, he goes in and he weeps over the city. And he laments over the fact that if they would have known, if they would have understood the scriptures and the teaching of Moses and the prophets, then they would have clearly understood the significance of this timing and the Messiah who is riding into town. So Jesus establishes authority, and we must not be like the Pharisees who ignore these testimonies when we hear from God's word. So then, what does Jesus and later his apostles teach about these two questions of what's wrong with the world and what's the solution? So now we'll shift our attention to the problem according to God's word. And it's very simple, really. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And sin is anything that is done without affections toward God. So it's not just that we can be doing things that seem to be righteous, but if our affections are not there and if our motivations are not for affection towards God, then that also is considered sin. Other problem here is that we can't fix it on our own. In Romans 7, Paul clearly describes the torment that he is in. The things that he wants to do, he can't do, and the things that he doesn't want to do are the things that he does. And this is a big problem that sin creates. We don't do anything with the right motives, and we don't simply have an issue with good works, we have an issue of right affections. And even though mankind recognizes its sinfulness, they'd rather suppress it than to be exposed for who they really are. They'd rather enjoy carnal, fleeting pleasures of sinful living, having no clue whatsoever what the impact of truth applied to their life would accomplish. In John 3:19, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And then in Romans 6:23, the first part, it says, "The wages of sin is death." This is also part of the problem, is that we are sinners and the wages of sin is death. And it's more than physical death, but spiritual death. It's not a rest in peace when you die, it's but rest and awake to be judged before a holy God, as we saw in the passage from Revelation. That's the very dark reality of the answer to the problem, and that is where we need to direct our attention to when we ask this of other people, is what is wrong with the world? It's not these external things, it's personal sin in our own life. So then what's the solution according to God's word? Well, fortunately, Romans 6:23 doesn't just end with "the wages of sin is death." It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Of course, we see this in John 3:16, that we have a promise of eternal life. And we see that through belief and trust in Christ, we see spiritual blessings that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. We have a promise of escape from judgment after the resurrection of the dead. We also, in this life, have freedom from guilt and fear. In Psalm 103:12, It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, because that's true, the believer can in his life live life without guilt or fear. And that's why we sing, when we sing that hymn, In Christ Alone, I was just listening to it this morning. In Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So the answer is simple yet profound and true. Your personal sin is the problem, and trusting Christ is the solution. Now, why do some reject it? So in light of all this evidence and the authority that Jesus gives and the answers that Jesus gives, not just to what's wrong with the world, but what is the solution, why do some reject it? And this is an important thing to consider. And this is addressed also in our passage. So I'm going to go back and just read this one more time. Starting with verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So the problem here is that it's not that they didn't have the information, it's that the Spirit was not working in their heart. In John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again to Nicodemus. And he also points out that the Spirit goes where the Spirit will go, and nobody knows where it's come from or where it's going. So the Spirit has to fall on people who are hearers of this. So even with the truth right in front of you, you still can't see it. And we see that in John 5:39. In John 5:42, you do not have the love of God in yourself. John 5:44, you seek to glorify one another rather than glorifying God. Those are the reasons that people reject. Now, we can see throughout many different illustrations of this happening in the New Testament where the same gospel message is preached to a group of people. They have the same amount of information, but some reject it and some accept it. When you think of Paul preaching in Athens, it says that many, when they heard of the resurrection, they didn't want to hear anymore. It said, but some believed. In Peter's sermon, in Acts chapter 2, it says that they were cut to the heart and many believed and were baptized that day, and 3,000 were added to the church. That same gospel message was given by Stephen shortly later, and it says that they were cut to the heart, and they picked up stones to stone him to death. Completely same message, but different responses, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that has to work in the heart of somebody. So another reason why some will reject it is that the church does not proclaim it. You can't reject it until you actually hear it, and if the church is not proclaiming it, then they're not going to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the church's mission is the Great Commission. In Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good things. So to conclude our time this morning, I have a call for those who are believers. In your time in prayer and reading of the Word, plead for God to reveal to you where your affections are being pulled and where they're directed to. And also, put no trust in the wisdom of this world. Be extra diligent to be in this world, but not following its ways. And like I was saying at the very beginning, we need to, as believers, always be looking at our foundation. What is it? Are we being so influenced by the world but that there are certain areas that we're starting to believe and redefining what the problem is in our life, or taking our eyes off of what the true problem is? and what the true solutions are? Or are we getting distracted by what the world is saying are the solutions to these problems and pursuing those things rather than the true solutions that Christ offers? As believers, we need to know the gospel. We need to think deeply about the gospel. We need to apply the gospel and to preach the gospel. And then the next call here is to unbelievers. So when I have stated through Scripture what the problem is and what the solution is, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, there needs to be a response. So there's only two options. One option is to do nothing. The nothing option is really to reject the message. And that's the only option to remain in the kingdom of darkness or be a part of God's kingdom. So there's no spectator neutral position. It's not that, okay, you have the kingdom of darkness here and you have God's kingdom, and I'm kind of sitting back in the bleachers and I am not quite sure yet. That's not the true dichotomy of the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is you have God's kingdom and you have those who are in the darkness. And if you look at where you're sitting on the bleachers, if you have that perspective, you're sitting in the kingdom of darkness at that time. And so the option to do nothing is a choice to remain in the kingdom of darkness. But the second option is to give your life over to Christ, to make him Lord over your life, to receive the promise of abundant life here on earth, to receive the promise of eternal life. And how does one do that? Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I want to start off by just praying for those who this morning your Spirit is working in their heart. Just as we've heard this morning about the way that your Spirit works, that it works in the heart of those who are hearing the message, and for some they will reject it, but if the Spirit is working in them, it will regenerate their hearts to be able to hear it. And so I pray for those who perhaps have decided to trust you this morning, who recognize the bankruptcy of the answers that this world gives and sees that the authority of Christ and the answers that he gives and the promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray for those this morning that you will work in their heart and you will connect them with the right people and they will be in your word and they'll come to know you in an even deeper way. Lord, and I pray for your Spirit this morning to be working in the hearts of believers. Perhaps through this message we have been convicted, and that is the work of the Spirit is to convict us of sin. And I pray that it has revealed things about the own foundation in our personal lives and perhaps in the lives of our families and our kids and our loved ones. I pray that we will recognize that we have allowed too much of this world to offer its wisdom that is creating suffering in this world. And I pray that we'll reject that and we will focus on the true problem and the true solution, which is the gospel. And Lord, I just pray for our hearts to have affections towards you, that we don't just go through our Christian lives doing what outwardly appears to be the right things and abstaining from doing things that are the wrong things, but doing it with the wrong motives, Lord. I pray that in all of the things that we do, that it's through genuine, pure affection towards you, Lord. And I pray that that will be seen by those around us and will be a testimony to our faith. So we thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.